I recall about 30 years or so ago, it might be by now, some time ago anyways, our family, when our children were children, we went down across the border down there in Langley, across the border to Linden, Washington, about this time of year actually, and we went to the Western Washington State Fair. And in the various buildings there, one of them, the Linden Chess Club had set up an exhibition there, which featured the U.S. Speed Chess Champion. Now, before you start shutting your eyes and drifting off, if you know nothing about chess, I think you'll still find this illustration quite interesting this morning. It was a very interesting setup that they had. They had four tables arranged in a square, and in the middle of that, those four tables, was the U.S. Speed Chess Champion. And anyone could come along and pay $10, I think it was, something like that, and they got to play against this champion of the United States. And they did so, and here's the beginning of the what makes it interesting, they did so simultaneously. And these four tables, he was playing about 12 games at the same time, but that's not it. He was playing these 12 games at the same time, and he was doing so blindfolded. That's a good response, thank you. He did it blindfolded. In other words, each of these opponents who'd paid their $10, they would put their hand up when it was when they'd come up with their next move, and the person and his assistant would come by, and they would simply announce, I'm going to move my knight from this square to that square, or whatever it was. And the American speed chess champion would immediately announce his move in return. He had each of these 12 boards memorized in his mind, and he proceeded through, all while blindfolded. And it was very apparent by, I'll say, the chagrin that was etched upon the faces of these 12 opponents, who was winning each of the 12 games. It was the champion. I see some of you still shaking your head. Indeed, it was quite an amazing feat. It stuck with me over all of these years. What's my point, though? My point is this, by way of introduction, that this champion was able, by the moving of his pieces, to perfectly execute his plan. But more so, he was perfectly executing his plan, which was unfolding in his mind. He was doing it precisely while none of the others in the room, in the building, had a clue what he was doing until it was too late. Likewise in Exodus chapter 14. For as we read through this, and if you can imagine, for perhaps many of us perhaps have heard this story many times before, it is that monumental story from the Old Testament, the crossing of the Red Sea. But if you can imagine reading this for the first time, you might be a bit perplexed by what God is doing here. However, you would see immediately, you would recognize immediately that all that was going on was being orchestrated by God to bring into pass his plan, whatever plan that was. And that's the problem. We, as God is moving the pieces, as it were, on the chessboard, we see him bringing about his plan, but we don't know what exactly he is doing. We are told his ultimate purposes in this. We are told, first of all, in verse 4, and then also in verses 17 and 18, it's repeated there, that God is doing whatever he's doing here, he's doing it for two reasons. Number one, that God will be glorified over Pharaoh. It says that in verse 4, verses 17 and 18. And secondly, he is doing it so that all of Egypt will know that he is Yahweh. He is the Lord. But as it's actually unfolding, we will see how he brings about those purposes. And as we do so this morning, and as we transition now and move into the text, I'm just telling you now what we will be seeing this morning. We will see two pictures this morning coming out of our text, and one at the very end, one warning, one severe warning. Two pictures, one warning. Let's launch into it. So as I say, initially, it is perplexing. What is God doing here. For I have subtitled this first section, verses 1 through 8, I've called it and subtitled it, Backed into a Corner Purposely. Backed into a corner purposely. Specifically in verses 1 through the first part of verse 4, or 1 through 4 actually, God speaks to Moses there and he says the following. He tells them in verse 2 to tell the people that they are to turn and camp before Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal Zephon, you shall camp before it by the sea. Now those names, which were read wonderfully by Trudy, not so well by me perhaps, those names of those places, we don't know exactly where any of them are. There are different theories, but that's not important. What is important here is as God is moving the chess pieces, as it were, what he's doing is he's instructing them such that they will be backed up right against the sea with no way of escape. As you look at this initially, wondering what God is doing, one might be forgiven for scratching their head and saying, I don't think that's a good military strategy. I'm not a field marshal, I'm not a general, but that doesn't seem to be a good military strategy to me. What is God doing here? Well, actually, it gets worse. For as it continues on there in those early verses, God says also that I will, verse 4 now, I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. It gets worse, for he's going to harden Pharaoh's heart, and Pharaoh is going to come out against them with his army and come out against them trapped against the Red Sea. And so it unfolds exactly as God had intended as he is moving these chess pieces on the board. And we read that in the remaining portion of these early verses, from verse the second part of verse 4 on to the end of verse 8. The end of verse 4, we read the short phrase, but very important phrase, and they did so. So the children of Israel, in other words, followed those instructions that were given to them through Moses by God. Israel turned and they positioned themselves with their backs, as it were, to the Red Sea, right up against the water, exactly as they are told to do. And then exactly as God continued to move the pieces, he hardened Pharaoh's heart, and they continued to proceed exactly as God intended. That Pharaoh's heart, with his heart hardened, and the servants of Pharaoh turned and changed their minds also. And they say in verse 5, the second part of verse 5, why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? Already they have forgotten the lesson of the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn. And already they are changing their mind. They are repenting of what they did, that is, repenting of that, and deciding they need to get those Israelites back here pronto. We've lost, in other words, what they're saying here, we've lost the biggest portion of our labor force. We can't continue without them. So let's go get them. And so Pharaoh does so. Again, it unfolds exactly as God moves the pieces, exactly as God intends here. Pharaoh gathers together his army. And mark you, this is the greatest army in the world, the most powerful army in the world in this day. And he gathers them together. And it makes special note of the chariots. Why does it refer to the chariot so much? Two reasons. The chariot is the most advanced military weapon of the day. And number two, Egypt has a lot of them. And so it makes that special note of the chariots, this sophisticated weapon. He gathers his greatest army together, the greatest army in all the world, and he brings them out against a bunch of freed slaves with their backs up against, not the wall, their backs up against the sea. And he unfolds. It all unfolds perfectly in accordance with what God intends here. Just as it is with that master chess player, even so. But still we are left with a question. We'll kind of put a freeze on that scene right now. We've got Israel, we've got the Red Sea, we've got Israel. And then we've got the Egyptians over here. In a moment, something else will be inserted there. But we're looking at this scene and still imagining in our minds, what is God doing here? Well, what is the rest of the plan, in other words? Well, we'll see that in just a moment or two. But first of all, because the text unfolds this way, first of all, we're going to see the response of the children of Israel when they see the situation that God has brought them into. In verses 9 through 12, we see the response of the children of Israel. We see what I've subtitled that section, the first complaint of many. Verses 11 and 12 in particular, Israel speaks forth of this situation. Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? A little bit of sarcasm there, don't you think? Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. They complain. And what is at the root, the bottom, the foundation of all of this complaining? Well, I can say it in one phrase. Lack of trust in God. Lack of trust in God in a number of ways. First of all, lack of trust in his power. God can't do anything here. God's not powerful enough to bring any good out of this. He's not powerful. Lack of trust in God's sovereignty. Even as the master chess player is moving the pieces and all is unfolding in absolute correspondence to his plan, nevertheless, they are thinking here, God is not truly sovereign. He's not truly in control of this situation. Also, lack of trust in God's goodness. God is not good. If he was good, he certainly would have brought us into this situation. No good can come out of this. Lack of trust also in his wisdom. We know better. This is what you should have done, Moses. This is what we should have done. Now, before we move on here, I want you to note something. That this sounds a lot like what we are going to see many chapters later, and indeed a couple of books later in the Old Testament. In Numbers chapter 14, when the children of Israel arrive at the southernmost point of the promised land and are going to enter into the promised land, and they send out spies, and 10 of the 12 spies don't even want to enter in when they see what's in there, and the mighty armies as they perceive them that are in the land. And the rest of the people don't want to enter in there. This is very much the same as what we see at that point, a lack of trust in God. Now, that's all I'm going to say about this response from the children of Israel now, but I do want you to note it, for I'm going to come back to it later. So take it once again, put it into your back pocket, including this comparison to what will happen at the end of the Exodus as they are going to initially enter into the promised land in Numbers chapter 14. Tuck that into your back pocket, and I'm going to return to that at the conclusion this morning. But for now, and here we go, the main event, the great event, the main event itself, the most momentous event in the Old Testament, the crossing of the Red Sea. I say it's the most, and have said a couple of times this morning, that this is the most momentous, the most significant event for the children of Israel in the Old Testament, and that is why it is listed, hear me, that is why it's referred to, I should say, in Psalm 66, in Psalm 68, in Psalm 74, in Psalm 77, in Psalm 78, in Psalm 106, in Psalm 118, in Psalm 136. And those are only the direct references. There are many more psalms where I would argue there is an indirect reference made to the crossing of the Red Sea. This is a huge event. This is the great work, once again, of redemption that God brings about on behalf of his people in the Old Testament. So let's move into it now. Let's move into it now. The crossing of the Red Sea in verses 13 through 30 and the great event. First of all, in verses 13 through 18, God gives Moses and the people further instructions in those verses. These instructions are simple, and these instructions are crucial. In verses 13 and 14, listen to this, or read along with me. Do not be afraid, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. The instructions are incredibly simple. Incredibly simple. The summary? Do absolutely nothing. Just keep your peace, stand still. Now imagine that. God is calling on them to stand still as the greatest army in the world is descending upon them. Just stand still and I'll take care of this. And there's the point. There's the point of what God is doing here. God has moved the pieces into place, and now he's going to achieve his goal, achieve and finish off his plan. And that is that God will bring about the defeat of his enemies. God will bring about the defeat of the enemies of his people. God will bring about the defeat of his enemies. God and God alone will bring about the defeat of his people's enemies. Stand still and I will fight for you. God brings about the defeat of his enemies. And so, in verses 19 through 20, the cloud moves into position here. The cloud moves into position, and what is really happening directly after we've learned that God and God alone will enter into this fight on behalf of his people, we see the cloud moving into position. For remember, what is the cloud from last week? The cloud is the presence of God. This isn't just a puff of wind moving a cloud. This is the presence of God. This is God positioning himself for what he is about to do. And it says, therefore, in verse 19, and the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel, he doesn't say the cloud first, the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. And so it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and a darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night. In other words, what's going on here? Through the night, God stands guard. God stands watch, God stands guard, and Israel can just peacefully go to sleep as the greatest army in the world is perched right over top of them. And then we come to the morning time, and the mission is accomplished. It happens. Verses 21 and 22. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord, in following God's instructions, as God is moving the pieces here, then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord, not Moses, the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went out into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left hand. That's what happens for Israel. But as the text continues, we see it doesn't go quite as smoothly as the Egyptians, just as God had determined, the Egyptians follow Israel into the sea. But it doesn't go as well as easily for them. They don't pass through on dry land, but rather Yahweh, the Lord, causes their chariot wheels to get clogged up in the mud, for it's not dry land for them. And they are thrown into a panic, and they try and retreat. And as they retreat, Moses again stretches out his rod, his staff, and the seas return. Just imagine the scene. The seas, which were standing upright as walls for Israel, now come crashing down upon this greatest army in the world, and they are utterly destroyed. Utterly destroyed. As the text says, there is not one of the army that was left. God and God alone destroys the Egyptians. God and God alone here destroys his enemies. God and God alone destroys here the enemies of his people. And the mission is accomplished. And so, now we arrive. I said there's going to be two pictures this morning. What is this all about? Picture number one. Even so, Christ is victorious. You've heard me say something like this before, that I love to compare our salvation and the various aspects of our salvation, the various words that are used to describe our salvation. I like to compare it to a diamond. And even as a diamond, as you hold it up to the light, there are various what are called facets of that diamond that shimmer in the light. And as you turn it and examine it from different angles, you can see the wonder and the glory of that diamond from all the different angles and all those different facets shining forth. Well, our salvation is like that. Our salvation is described in many different ways in Scripture. And many of those ways we have been seeing through the pictures, through the events, through the descriptions of the book of Exodus. For once again, as we've been describing in almost every week in our study, once again, as in past weeks, this week, we see in that great work of redemption that God brings about in the book of Exodus for his people, we see there something of our salvation, our redemption in Christ. We have previously seen in the book of Exodus redemption from slavery, their slavery to the Egyptians, here slavery to sin. We have seen redemption by the payment of a price, for that is what redemption is. There, the blood of the Passover lamb. Here, for us, the blood of Christ on the cross. We have seen substitution as that Passover lamb substituted for the firstborn of Israel there just a couple of weeks ago now. And even so for us, as Christ's substitute is our great substitute there on the cross of Calvary, as the wrath of God against my sin is poured out on Christ on the cross. All of these are shimmering facets of the diamond of our salvation. All of these things are seen in the glorious book and events of the book of Exodus. And even so, once again now, the fact that in that work of Christ on the cross, another shimmering facet of that is the victory that Christ gains over God's enemies, over our enemy. That Christ on the cross brought the defeat of God's foes, brought about the defeat of God's foes there, and of the believer's foes. That Christ gained the victory once and for all on the cross of Calvary. And I must imagine, and if you've been tracking with me this morning, as I've been talking about God's plan, his perplexing plan initially, slowly unfolding in that account in the book of Exodus chapter 14. We see there the Egyptians thinking, what are they thinking? Aha, we've got them now. It doesn't say that in the text, but that's the point, right? The Egyptians think, we've got them. They're backed into a corner. And I can't help but think that Satan, as Christ was walking down the Via Dolorosa with his cross on his back, and as he was nailed to that cross and raised up there on Golgotha, Satan said, now I've got him. But it was not to be. For Christ gained the victory. Christ defeated God's foes, his foes, our foes on the cross of Calvary. And the most amazing thing about this, and hear me, the most amazing thing about that victory that Christ won on the cross, that victory that Christ won against all of his enemies and all of our enemies, the most amazing thing about that is that defeat came about by a lamb led to a slaughter. If I was to ask you to imagine a great warrior, I can predict, I expect, the sorts of things at least that would be in your mind. Armor, swords, shields, in that ancient warrior picture. But who's the warrior here? It is a lamb being led to the slaughter. And in so doing, that lamb, in that slaughter, as Christ is nailed to the cross, with my sin upon him there, he brings about the defeat of Satan. He does so on the cross. Satan is defeated, and his final defeat as a result of that, his final defeat is sure. For when Christ comes again, as he will, when Christ comes again, he comes as a lion. He comes as a judge, even as is pictured here in Exodus 14 also, and brings about the final defeat of Satan, as Satan and all of those whose names are not written in the book of life are cast forever into the lake of fire. It is certain, that victory is certain, because Christ has already won the victory, already won it on the cross and in his resurrection. What is picture number one? Christ is victorious. Christ is victorious, and here it is here, the Lamb wins. The Lamb wins. And so in conclusion this morning, in conclusion, the second glorious picture and also a warning. A glorious picture again, a different glorious picture, and a stern warning as we conclude. First of all, the glorious picture, picture number two, and here's the title I write under picture number two, Safe in Christ. Safe in Christ, or through the waters in Christ. You may recall, perhaps you recall a few weeks ago now, I think it was the first Sunday in August. Easier for me to remember exactly. But you perhaps recall at the end of that time together in God's Word, we were considering on that occasion the Passover meal. And in Exodus, we're considering it in Exodus chapter 12 and 13 and the instructions there. And at the end of the message, I placed before you a thread, not only that picture being presented there, but that picture as part of a larger thread that runs through Scripture. A thread of meals, a thread of feasts, a thread of pictures of banqueting tables all the way through Scripture. I won't go through it again, but that culminates, points us ahead all the way through that thread, keeps pointing us ahead to the ultimate banquet at the marriage supper of the Lamb, the Messianic banquet, the great Messianic banquet which is to come. But that was August 2nd or whatever it was, that thread of pictures. I mention that because I'm going to do the same now. But this time with a picture that comes to us, the second picture at least, that comes to us in Exodus 14. For this also is part of a long thread running through Scripture. Let me show you a few of those pictures here. The first picture in this thread is not the one we see here yet. The first one is also a very familiar account in Scripture and in the Old Testament. It is in Genesis chapter 6 to Genesis chapter 9. And the account of Noah and the ark. And there we see Noah and his family. And what's happening? They are being safely borne along, carried along, safe and sound, through the waters of judgment, safe in the ark. The next picture we did encounter way back towards the beginning of our series in Exodus. For there is the next and only other time in the Old Testament that very same word, ark, is used. Perhaps in your Bibles it's translated as basket, but it's the same word as Noah's ark. And that is the account with baby Moses, who is borne along safe in the River Nile in an ark made of bulrushes, safe and sound and secure in the waters of death and judgment. And then we come to our text this morning in chapter 14 and verse 29, where we see the children of Israel born safely right through, once again, the waters of what? The waters of judgment, the waters of death, where they walk through on dry land with the walls of water on the right and on the left, and they walk safe and secure. They are born safely through those waters of death and judgment. And one more picture, this time from the New Testament. For, and follow me here, the Apostle Paul, writing with apostolic authority, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, connects in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Paul there connects our passage this morning and the moving through the waters of the Red Sea. Paul connects it with baptism. This is not Craig. This is the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. The Apostle Paul says what was going on there was a picture of baptism. And he connects that event there with our baptism. By doing so, with our baptism in the New Testament. Now notice here what Paul is doing is, first of all, not this. He is not saying that that event in Exodus 14, he's not saying it's pointing to baptism. He's saying the following, that that event in Exodus 14, like a baptism, and baptism itself, are both pointing us to a greater reality. And here we go. What is that greater reality that Noah pointed to? What is that greater reality that Moses in the basket pointed to? What is that greater reality that Exodus 14 and the passing through the Red Sea points to? What is that greater reality that we see whenever we observe a baptism? That we are safe in Christ. That we are united to Christ. That we are in Him. And with Christ in baptism, we die, we are buried, and we rise again. We pass through the waters. We pass through the waters of death. We pass through safe in Christ. All of these pictures are pointing to the greatest reality of the believer being born safe in Christ by union with Christ, safe in Christ, through the waters of death, through judgment, that the believer is safe in Christ. If that one is in Christ, united to Christ in faith. And finally, a warning also this morning. In verse 31, the concluding verse of our passage this morning, it reads in a wonderful way. Thus Israel, having seen the Egyptian dead on the seashore, verse 30. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Well, that's wonderful. That's wonderful. It has this effect that Egypt knows that God is Yahweh, that the Lord is the Lord. It has its effect, its purpose of glorifying God over Pharaoh. It has the effect of Israel also seeing this and believing. But there's this nagging thing in the back of my mind, and that's verses 9 through 12. And going back there, and seeing them complain initially, seeing them not believe and not trusting in the Lord, because sadly, I know, and you know also, if you know the rest of the story, what's going to carry on all the way through the wilderness, carry on all the way to the promised land, is not this sort of wonderful faith that we seem to be seeing in verse 31, but rather the doubt and the lack of trust that we see in verses 9 through 12. And that eventually, as I mentioned earlier when I was talking about verses 9 through 12, that eventually they're going to come to the promised land and they're not going to trust God enough that they would enter in. Unbelief will plague Israel all the way, such that those who come through the Red Sea, how many of them, question, how many of them enter the land? You can hold up your fingers. Two. There are two, Joshua and Caleb. But two of all of those, the rest, die in the desert, die in the wilderness. Their bodies are scattered in the wilderness, as Scripture says. And why? Unbelief. Unbelief. And thus, in 1 Corinthians 10, when Paul speaks of the events in Exodus 14, as well as other events involved in the Exodus and the traversing of the wilderness to the promised land and the wanderings, that all of these things, including that event of the crossing of the Red Sea, and Paul speaks specifically of that event and speaks of it in terms of baptism. And as he speaks of all of these things, further on, he uses all of these things to cast out a warning, a stern warning. And with this, as promised, I close, not only with those two pictures, but with this stern warning that comes in verses 11 and 12, still of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. What have we seen this morning? We've seen the glorious, wonderful, unspeakable truth that in that day, when the lion returns, when the judge returns, that each one who is safely borne along through, who's in Christ, will be safely borne along through death, through judgment, and is safe and secure in Christ. We have seen that the true believer is born safely through the waters of judgment, safely through the waters of death, safe in Christ. But only the true believer. Only the one who is truly trusting in Christ. Only the one who is truly trusting in Christ until the end. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Let's pray. Gracious Father, may we, as the Scriptures, even in the book of Hebrews, reminds us, as the writer there also reflects upon these events in Exodus, may we, Father, take heed to the warnings of Scripture. May we take heed and pay heed to your voice. May we not harden our hearts. May we ever strive and hold fast through faith and trust in Christ. May we hold fast to him. May we be safe in him. And may we therefore enter into your rest. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.